As most of you know, we've been focusing this year, our annual theme of 2012 has been sharing our faith. We've been talking, in other words, about our obligation as Christians to tell others about Jesus, to share our faith, to evangelize, to spread the gospel, to invite folks to church, to hand out tracts, to set up Bible studies. That has been the focus of 2012, sharing our faith. We've had a gospel meeting on the topic. We've had a Bible class on the topic, and many sermons devoted to this issue. However, due to circumstances, the issue has not received quite the attention that it should have received throughout the year, and so it was requested that before the year comes to a close, that we do one final lesson, one last hurrah on this issue of sharing our faith. And the question this morning that I'd like for us to consider is, what kind of faith do you have? And the second question, based on that, is what kind of faith are you sharing? You see, there are a lot of misconceptions in the religious world today, even, regarding the meaning of faith. Most people understand that to have faith is to believe in Christ. I think we all would understand that. I think most people also understand that even though there is evidence of God and evidence of the Bible and evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, despite the evidence, that faith requires faith. And yet again, there are a lot of misconceptions regarding the concept, the nature of true biblical saving faith. And so this morning as we begin, I'd like to define what this faith that the Bible speaks of is. I've got to fix this here. It's not going to cooperate. There we go. All right. What constitutes effective saving faith? Is it good enough to intellectually believe in Jesus Christ? Is that what faith is? To know and to believe in my mind that there is a Christ that died for my sins? Is it good enough to have some sense of affection for Christ and His Word? Not only do I believe, but you know what? I kind of like Him. I love Him. I love His Word. I understand that this is the Word of God. Is that what true saving faith is? To have that affection for Christ. Is it good enough to believe that you're religious enough to get to heaven? And along those same lines, is it good enough to believe that Christ is the Son of God and that you're serving Him and that you're going to heaven? Most people would answer these questions with yes, 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 and yes. And yet we know as New Testament Christians that the answer, the proper answer is no, 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 no. This is not what true saving faith is. After all, we're told that even the demons believe and tremble. In James 2 and verse 19, we're told that you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder, they tremble. And so it's not good enough to intellectually acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. Even the demons do that. And we know that the demons are not saved in the sight of God. We know that it's not good enough to have some sense of affection for Christ. In John 12 and verse 42, we find this example where John records in verse 42, "Nevertheless, it says, many of the rulers, the Jewish leaders, they believed in Him." They had some sense of affection for Christ. They believed in Him. They knew who He was. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And so it's not good enough to intellectually acknowledge who Christ is, or to have some sense of affection for Him, or for what He has to say. It's not good enough to be religious enough to get to heaven. Revelation 3 and verse 16 tells us that lukewarm Christianity will not suffice. You may perceive that you're just religious enough, but that doesn't cut it. In Revelation 3, verse 16, "So because you're lukewarm," Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." It's not good enough to be religious enough. You've got to do exactly what God says, and you've got to have zeal, and you've got to have passion for the Lord. And finally, it is not good enough to believe that you are heaven bound. There are a lot of people who believe in Christ, and they believe that they're going to heaven. If you were to ask them, "Are you saved? Are you heaven bound?" they would say yes, and they wouldn't hesitate. And yet in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, a passage that we're all familiar with, we learn that this is not sufficient. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will profess to them, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Notice, you who practice lawlessness. So these people felt heaven-bound. They felt justified and righteous before God. And yet we learn, based on divine revelation, that they were not righteous before God. And so it's not good enough to intellectually acknowledge Christ or to have some sense of affection or love for Christ. It's not good enough just to be religious or to believe that you're okay spiritually. And so the question is, in light of these false perceptions of faith, is do you have one of these misguided concepts of faith? If so, when it comes to sharing that faith, you're sharing a misguided, biblically unacceptable faith, and thus your efforts will either fall short or, worse yet, you'll end up converting people, leading people to the same misguided, biblically unacceptable concept of faith. For example, let's say that you're a lukewarm Christian. Let's say that you're a lukewarm Christian and you just happen to invite someone to church. You believe you're religious enough. You come to church once a week, twice a week. You have some sense of affection for Christ. You have a lukewarm faith. And so you invite someone to church. What's going to happen with that person? What's going to happen when that person sees your lack of commitment to Christ and they see the double life that you're living? How will they respond? Well, one of two ways. Number one, they're not going to be incentivized to change at all. I mean, just imagine if your child is flunking in math, which I wasn't too good at math. I never flunked it, thankfully, but not my favorite subject. But let's say that your child is flunking in math, and you hire a tutor for your child to improve their grades. Are you going to hire a fellow student that is getting D's in math? Of course not. And that's kind of the point. If you have a lukewarm faith and you don't have that zeal and that passion and that full obedience to God, then if you invite someone to church with you, if you try to share that lukewarm faith with them, they're just not going to be impressed at all. And there's going to be no incentive for them to change. After all, if you can go to church and you can be on your way to heaven, so to speak, and if that's good enough, then surely they're good enough because there's not a whole lot of difference, right? Or, number two, the second possibility is that if you share that lukewarm faith with them, they'll become just like you. And just as your lukewarm faith is insufficient, so also will their lukewarm faith be insufficient. So are you sharing a lukewarm faith with those in your own little world? Or are you sharing a feelings-based faith? Maybe it is that you've got that zeal and that passion for God and you love coming to church and you love the Lord and you love Jesus. You love all these things. But you know what? You just don't really put a lot of emphasis on Bible study and getting things right. You don't really care about whether we have the instrumental music in church. It doesn't really bother you whether or not we have the fellowship hall. None of that really it bothers you at all. You just don't think about it. Because in your mind, all that really matters is that you have a belief and a zeal and a passion for God. So is that the kind of faith that you have? Do you have a feelings-based faith? If so, when it comes to sharing that feelings-based faith, what's going to happen? In Luke chapter 14, verses 27 through 29, we find that there is the need, the necessity, if you will, to count the costs before you become a Christian. In other words, you should not rush into Christianity. You should not rush into salvation. As exciting as it is, you need to first sit down and ask yourself, am I willing to be committed to Christ? Do I have what it takes? Am I willing now to be committed to Christ for the remainder of my days? You've got to make that decision. And likewise, when we teach other people, we have to help them to understand the importance of counting the costs. If someone comes to me and says, I want to be converted, I want to be baptized, I'm going to sit down with them first and foremost and say, well, listen, do you know what you're getting into? Not that I'm discouraging them, I want them to be baptized, but I want them to be baptized with the understanding that that's not the end, but the beginning. And in Romans 6, we're told that we're raised up from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. And so we have to teach that to the ones that we're talking to. It's not good enough that they've got the zeal and the passion and the interest. We've got to ground them in the truth. In Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 40 that with many other words, Peter and the apostles testified and kept on exhorting them. In other words, when they confessed that they wanted to become Christians, what shall we do, they asked. And Peter told them, repent and be baptized. But then he went on to testify and to exhort them in other ways before they were actually baptized that very same day. In Acts 8 and verse 37, Philip said to the eunuch, when he said that, I want to be baptized, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He wanted to make sure that the eunuch knew exactly what he was doing and who he was converting to, so to speak. In Acts 16 and verse 32, when the Philippian jailer said, what shall I do to be saved? What must I do? They told him, believe and you'll be saved. But then in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And it says that they were baptized that very same hour of the night. And so we're seeing a pattern here that when we try to share our faith with others, it's not just about rushing them to the baptistry. It's not just about the excitement of the moment. We need to take the time to ground them and to instill within them a love and an understanding and a respect for God's authority and for the authority of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Do you get the point? If you share a biblically unacceptable faith, if you have a false perception of faith, then you share that false perception of faith with these other people in your own life, then chances are you're either going to have no impact on them or the wrong impact on them. And we need to understand just how serious this is. We're skipping over a few things here. We need to understand how serious this is in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. I want us to notice here what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, and then we're going to jump to Hebrews 11, and we'll finish our lesson there this morning. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5, we notice that there was a problem at Corinth, and we see some of that in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. This is very important. You should not put your faith in any man. Whether it's Paul, whether it's Apollos, whether it's me, whether it's one of the elders, whether it's some influential man or woman in your life, you should not put your faith in that person. You should put your faith in Christ. And likewise, when we are teaching people, when we're sharing our faith with people, they need to put their faith not in me, not in us, but in who? In Christ. They're accountable to Christ, just as I'm accountable to Christ. And they will have to answer for their decisions in this life one day. And it's not going to suffice for them to say, well, so-and-so didn't teach me right. That's not going to work. We've got to put our faith in Christ and seek after His will and His will only. However, just because I'm not accountable for you, and you're not accountable for me, we're not off the hook completely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 6 through 9, notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. Now what we're talking about here is the work that we do in evangelism. Just as Paul was doing this work and Apollos was doing that work, Paul was watering the other was sowing the seed and so on, so also are we doing the work of evangelism. I may sow the seed, you may water that seed. We all have a role to play in leading others to Christ, and we do that work. And that's exactly the context in which we find this statement. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking specifically about the work that we do in evangelizing and sharing our faith and in spreading the gospel. But notice in verse 10, Notice in verse 10 how serious this is. According, Paul says, to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, as an evangelist, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. Again, one sows, another waters, but God gives the increase. We're talking about that work. But let each man be careful how he builds on that foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, a lot of people get this wrong. They think that Paul is talking about the work we do as Christians, and that you can be saved and you can go to heaven even if your works aren't right. This idea of different levels of rewards in heaven. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking again about what kind of work? The work we do in evangelism. One sows, another waters. One lays the foundation, another builds upon that foundation. And he says again, let each man be careful how he builds on it. What kind of foundation are you building when you share your faith? What are you teaching these people that you're talking to? Are you laying the right foundation? Are you building upon that foundation with gold and silver and precious stones? Or are you building upon that foundation with wood, hay, and straw? The point is made that even though you can be saved, even though you can still be heaven bound because you've been obedient to God, the point is that the fire will test your work. The ones that you've taught, the ones that you've trained, the ones that you've studied with, the fire will test that work. And even though they may be lost because they weren't faithful, because you didn't lay the right foundation or didn't build properly on that foundation, even though they may be lost, the point is that you can still be saved. But nonetheless, we're accountable, are we not? I'm accountable for the work I do in teaching. I'm accountable for the way and the manner in which I share my faith. That's what I'm getting at. I've kind of fumbled through some of this, but that's the point. I'm accountable for how I share my faith. And that brings us back to our question. What kind of faith are we sharing? Are you sharing a biblically unacceptable faith? Or are you sharing the right kind of faith? Again, we're going to skip over just a portion of this and go to Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there with me. We're going to be here for the remainder of our lesson. If you've got your Bible open, you can turn here or follow along with me in the PowerPoint presentation. What kind of faith should we have? Hebrews 11 tells us. Hebrews 11 defines for us what true biblical saving faith is. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. I planted... Whoa! That's going back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When I copied that, it didn't copyright. Let's skip ahead. Verse 6, down here at the bottom. And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so the writer here defines faith for us. First of all, in verse 1, faith is. So we know he's defining faith. He's defining what faith is. Then he goes on to emphasize the fact that faith requires faith. Faith is the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. And he goes on to illustrate that in verse 2. Were you there when God made the world? No. If you say yes, I'm worried about you. You weren't and I wasn't. We weren't there to witness the crucifixion of Christ. We saw thee not, as we sung just a few minutes ago. We didn't witness any of this. And yet by faith we accept it. So faith requires faith. And that's what the clear message is in verses 1 and 2. It's the evidence. It's the conviction of things not seen. But more importantly, and this is where so many people get this wrong, faith involves not just faith, it involves a relationship with God that is predicated upon trust, upon implicit trust. In verse 6, again at the bottom of the screen, I apologize for the mess up here. Without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. There's number one, but notice. and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's a subtle point, but we can't miss it. Faith in Christ is not just believing in Christ. It's having a relationship with Christ that is predicated, again, upon implicit trust. I believe not only in God, but I believe in everything that God has said, and I believe what God says regarding the promise of heaven, and I believe it with all my heart. That's what faith is. That's what true biblical saving faith is. Faith is not blind. Faith is not intellectual. Faith is not based in feelings. Faith is based upon what I know of God and the fact that I've accepted that, I've made application to my life, and I've forged, by the grace of God, a very intimate, personal, trusting relationship with Him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer goes on to exemplify this faith for us. Again, we're skipping through some things for the sake of time. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, as the writer begins to exemplify faith for us. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." You know, just as we're waiting for the return of Christ, now actually, come to think of it, I had a dream about that last night. Have you ever had a dream about the return of Christ? You know, where you kind of, you're outside and you have this feeling it's about to happen, and then the light and the sight of Christ in the air, and I've had a few of those, and they're just incredible. I always wake up and I'm just excited about that, but I had one of those last night. But just as we're waiting for the return of Christ, Noah was waiting for something that had never happened before as well. Something that he couldn't fully comprehend. Something that he could not logically or reasonably explain. The Bible says that during the days of Noah and the days prior to the days of Noah, that a mist went up from the ground and watered the ground, right? What I get from that is that it had never really rained on earth. The earth was watered by a mist, not by a torrential downpour, like what we might occasionally see here in Reno, Nevada. That's not what they had. They had a mist. And so do you think Noah could articulate what rain was to these people? And even if he could, okay, it's like the mist, but it just comes down from above and there's more of it. Even if he could articulate that, do you think he could explain logically that the world was going to be flooded completely? Absolutely not. Noah didn't understand a lot of that. Also notice that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, whose message was most likely and was ignored and mocked by everyone. So in addition to Noah believing what God said and acting upon that, Noah's out here sharing the gospel, so to speak. He's out there spreading the message despite the negative reception. And yet he continues to act. He continues to have the reverence for God, to build the ark, to give up his reputation and any semblance of normalcy. He gave up all of that, believed, trusted, and obeyed the Lord. In verses 8 through 10, we find another example. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. Do you have this kind of faith? What if God called you to uproot your family and move to an unknown place? What if God said, "Hey, you know what? I want you to go to the airport with your family, pack your bags, go to the airport. I'm not telling you where you're going, but just go there and then maybe I'll give you a hint." And just, would you do it? Would you do it? That's exactly what Abraham did. How would you react, though, if you were given the same instructions that Abraham received? You see, a truly obedient heart doesn't care whether the command is easy or convenient. An obedient heart acts. You say, "Jump," I say, "How high?" That's what an obedient heart does. A truly obedient heart doesn't make excuses or look for a way out. True saving faith doesn't weigh the pleasantries of my way and the unpleasantries of obedience. True saving faith sometimes requires dramatic change. And the willingness to act without thinking, without feeling, but just to act. Maybe it's your job that you have to give up because it keeps you away from faithfully serving God. Maybe you have to take a 50% pay cut and sell your house so that you and your family aren't hindered in your commitment to the Lord. What if? Maybe you have to leave your spouse because according to the Scriptures, you're living in adultery, which is another study completely. But we see that in Ezra 10. One of the most incredible stories is in Ezra chapter 10 where the Israelites had intermarried with the pagans. And yet what did they have to do to resolve that problem? The Bible says that they put away their wives by some of whom they had children. What if you had to do that? I've studied with many who have been in that very same situation. We often look at religious zealots, as we call them, and we make fun of them. We see the Mormons and how they go about on their bicycles in their suits and their white shirts, and they go door to door and they've got their 2 years of service, and we make fun of them. What if God called you to do that? What if God called you to do that? We make fun sometimes of the Muslim women who have to cover themselves from head to toe. We mock that culture. We mock that society. What if that's what God called you to do? Not that He has, but what if is the question. Back when I first became a Christian, my Uncle Tim, bless his heart, he thought I joined a cult, and he actually said this to me. He was worried that I was going to end up in the airport wearing some kind of purple robe with my head shaved. And he really thought that that's what I'd got myself into. Of course, I've never done that yet. Don't plan on it. Again, we laugh, but what if God called me to don a purple robe and to go into the Reno Tahoe Airport amidst all those gambling machines and to preach? What if? How would I react? What kind of faith do we have? Do we have a faith like Noah's? Do we have a faith like Abraham's that teaches us to obey without question and to act immediately, to give my whole life up if need be for God? And why? Why do we do it? Verse 10, He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The motivation for this kind of faith is this, that God has promised us something far greater than anything we can imagine here. And there are many other examples. The example of Sarah, the example of all these other men and women who are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the kind of faith we need to have. We don't need to settle for any kind of faith. A feelings-based faith, an intellectual faith. We need to have a Hebrews 11 kind of faith, a faith like Noah's, a faith like Abraham's. And here's the real lesson. We need to be sharing a Hebrews 11 kind of faith. Again, if your concept of faith is biblically unacceptable, then, and if and when you share your faith, you'll be sharing a biblically unacceptable faith that will either have no impact or the wrong kind of impact. What would happen, brethren, if your faith, the faith you're sharing, is this kind of faith? How then would your life impact the lives of others? What if others saw in you someone whose clothing, whose morality, whose manner of speech, whose attitude about money and things, whose entire life was governed by the commands and the principles of the Word of God? What if that's who they saw? Whether this mindset causes the church here to double in size or not is not the issue. This is the kind of faith we must have. This is the kind of faith that we must share. And if shared, this faith will have the right kind of impact, and perhaps a greater impact on a lost and dying world. By way of conclusion, the Bible tells us once again that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He says without faith. Not just any kind of faith, without this kind of faith. Do you have this kind of faith in your own life? It may be that you believe, and it may be that you show up here, and it may be that you've got some kind of zeal for God. But do you have the kind of faith that will submit to any of God's commands without question? If you don't have that kind of faith, then you don't have the right kind of faith. If you're here this morning and you need to to be baptized by in faith to access the precious blood of Christ, if you've not done that, you need to do that before you leave here this morning. If as a Christian you've slipped back away from the right kind of faith to the wrong kind of faith, and you need our prayers, our help, our encouragement, let us know while together we stand and sing.